Hey, listeners, on behalf of Vox Vignette here in Austin, thank you for downloading the podcast and being a part of our community, whether it be literally or indirectly. We also want to provide you with the opportunity to join in our mission. We are passionate about the work God has called us to, and the reality is there's a financial cost to that mission. In our first 4 years, we've been active, leading a church, starting and running Space 12, and managing two homes for intentional community. We are excited for what God has called us to, and want to invite you to partner with us. If you're interested and want more information, please go to voxaustin.com, where you'll find more about what's going on and how to get involved. If you'd like to partner with us financially, click on the giving link on the right side of the front page. Again, thanks for being a part of our extended community. We hope that the podcast has been a blessing, or at least a suitable sedative to you and your ears.
So I'm going to continue on what Matt started last week. And so if you remember before Advent, we were in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and in the section which people call the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' paradigm of happiness. It's this revolutionary countercultural paradigm. And then we took a break for Advent, and then for the rest of it, we're really going through what does it look like then if we collectively pursued happiness? If we did this together, what might that look like? So last week, Matt talked about being salt, light, influence. And this morning, I want to talk about kind of the relationship of words to the meaning behind the words. More specifically, Jesus was talking about the words of Scripture, the Old Testament, Law of the Prophets, and the relationship to the meaning behind that and his relationship to it. So words, at its best, aren't just the words themselves, correct? Words at its best capture the essence and the experience of the word. Words at its worst are misunderstood, can be used to hurt, are meaningless. I don't know if you guys have been in a situation where there's been miscommunication. So our friend Harmon, who usually sits here, where's Harmon at? Wave, Harmon. So Harmon does our music most of the weeks, and we need to be thankful. We've been around 4 years. Harmon's had a Sunday off like less than a handful of times. So week in, week out, he serves our community. But he also has his mother lives in Hong Kong, so he goes back at least once a year. And so in Hong Kong, they speak this colloquial dialect of Chinese called Cantonese, and it's kind of blue collar. It's very forceful. It's not a very refined language. It'd be like the equivalent of like Scottish to English. Okay. So Harmon, I would say in terms of his level of accuracy, what would you say? Like not novice? Is that fair? Close, right? Maybe novice, but he makes up for that fact with enthusiasm and confidence despite his lack of accuracy. So he goes back once a year, and a few years ago, we all had just moved to East Austin, and we had started Space 12. He now, with this language he's not great at, is trying to communicate what Space 12 is, what East Austin is like, the neighborhood he just moved into. And so, you know, he told the story of East Austin and how, you know, Austin used to be an integrated city in the 20s. They passed legislation. They move all the minority to the east side. So they're already confused. Then he talked about how historically there were parts that were underserved. You know, he talked about the crack house that was just, you know, on the corner of his neighborhood. And, you know, there's prostitution. He told the story of when his friends pulled up in 12 Chacon, like someone would hop in the back seat to try to sell things. So this whole while, there's like a language gap. There's like a culture gap. But he's doing his best. And he's like fiercely enthusiastic, right? And then he goes and he explains how he commutes on a bicycle. So Hong Kong, if you've ever been, is fiercely hyper-urban. It's like New York on crack. It has one of the most like efficient public transportation systems in the world. The only people who ride their bicycles are farmers. Okay, so they're now picturing Harmon as a farmer, like riding in these neighborhoods, you know, and then they go, is it dangerous? He goes, well, sometimes it's pretty dangerous because I've gotten chased by a dog. If you ever gotten chased by a dog on a bicycle, terrifying. And then he goes, and sometimes it's funny because I get chased by chickens. And then one time I got chased by a rooster, right? So when he said that, Like, dogs, they were kind of like, okay, I can see that. And then, like, he said rooster, and they got really, really concerned. And then he, you know, kept talking about, you know, his new neighborhood and how he loved it. And then, but they kept coming back to rooster. They're like, tell me about these roosters, right? So halfway in, there's like, he realized there was maybe something going on that they were missing. And it turns out that in Cantonese, the colloquial word for prostitute is chicken. The colloquial word for male prostitute is rooster. So they're now picturing like their dear little grandson as a farmer riding his bicycle around East Austin being chased by male prostitutes. Did that happen? That happened, right? Yep. And we've all been there, right? When words have these meanings, but they don't really capture the essence or the intention that you're trying to. But on the flip side, we've all had experiences where it's the exact opposite. And you've got these words that capture so beautifully the intention, the experience. There's this video I'm going to show you, and it does just that very thing. It captures the essence of words without the actual articulation of the words. So check out this clip. Isn't that beautiful? And words at its best capture the essence of the meaning behind the word itself. Maya Angelou says it like this. It says, words mean more than what is set down on paper. It takes a human voice to infuse them with deeper meaning. And this morning in the text that we're looking at, there's this set of words and this collection of words that we call scripture. And for centuries, people have had these collections. They revere them. They look up to them. But there's this gap between these words and the meaning behind them. And in these short verses, Jesus talks about this relationship between the words of scripture and who he is as a person and brings beauty and meaning to it. And so this morning, I thought we could talk about that. Because for us, I think sometimes scripture is beautiful and profound, but sometimes deeply confusing and hard to understand. And if we began this conversation of what do these words mean then? What does it mean to us as we live our lives? And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 5. Read with a friend verse 17 through 20, and then we'll walk through it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Go ahead and read it. All right, let's pick this up in verse 17. So he starts out, and he's just finished this teaching that Matt talked about last week, about being salt and light and having influence. And then in verse 17, he says this, do not think that I've come to abolish. And the word he uses there was a word commonly used for like renovations, or if they would demolish a house or deconstruct and tear down. He's saying, I haven't come now to take this law, the prophets, to abolish it. And by the law, they would think of a few things. There was the moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. When they heard prophets, back then it was an oral society, right? There was no printing press. And so the main way that people transferred information was through the oral speaking of. And so they would have these designated people. They were known as prophets, and they would be the designated spokesperson. But this term, law and prophets, was used 12 times throughout Scripture. And whenever this was used, historians say all the audience would have understood that this meant the old, for us, we call it the Old Testament. For them, it was their collective sacred scriptures. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is, just because I'm here, I'm not coming to abolish the scriptures, he said, but instead to fulfill them. To bring them more meaning, to bring them the fullest of meaning. He says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter. And the word he's talking about there is, it's like an apostrophe. And in Hebrew it sounds like Y, but it's the smallest letter. He's referring to that. Or the least stroke of a pen, which they called a kareia, which was basically... probably the easiest way for us to understand it would be the difference between the letter E and an F. It's just the stroke. Okay? So he's saying from the smallest letter to the smallest stroke, he says, nothing will change by any means, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Okay, so this is what was happening. Jesus would live his life. There was suspicion that he might be the Messiah. Okay, there was talk then, if there was the Messiah, it would change people's relationship to Scripture forever. Okay, so there was already rumors of this. Then now Jesus would do things that would kind of confirm this. He would do things like heal on the Sabbath. What Jesus was trying to do was he was trying to show what the heart of this law actually meant. But to them, they're like, oh, maybe the Sabbath doesn't mean anything. He's abolishing it. He would now hang out with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. He would hang out in these parties. And people are thinking, okay, so if he's the Messiah, maybe now the Scriptures no longer mean anything. Okay? So what Jesus says then is, you know, in fact, it's the opposite. I'm not here to abolish and destroy. I'm here to actually fulfill it. When the audience heard this at this time, they didn't really know what that meant, right? Jesus hadn't even unveiled it. He's just saying, I'm here to fulfill it. But this is what commentators say. Okay, at a cognitive level, this is what this means. You can go through every story of the Old Testament of Scripture and take every narrative and show how it actually foreshadows and points to the person of Christ. One commentator says this. Take, for the example, the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a door. Christ comes and says, I am the door. It had a brazen altar. He says he was that altar, a ransom for many. It had a laver. He said that he would now come and wash us clean. He would actually wash the feet of his disciples. This tabernacle had lamps. He said he was the light. It had a bread. He says, I am that bread. It had incense. He says, my prayers ascend like incense for you. It had a veil. He says, my veil, the veil is the body. It had a mercy seat, and he calls himself the mercy seat. You can go through. Historians say, look at Levitical offerings. There was a burnt offering to speak of the perfection of life. Jesus comes and lives as the perfection of life. There was a peace offering. He comes as the Prince of Peace. There was a sin offering. He becomes sin for us who knew no sin. Okay? So there's that cognitive level that Jesus comes to fulfill. And you could actually academically go through every nuance and show that how it foreshadows Christ. There's an emotional level that I think is as important, if not more important, and maybe a way to understand it like this. I heard this story on This American Life. I don't know if you guys listened to this episode. It was called Unconditional Love. But it talked about this young boy who grew up his first 7 years in an orphanage in Romania. And then he gets adopted by an American family, and they start telling the story. So the first 6 months they're here, it's going well. So he has all these firsts, the first time he has shoes, the first time he like swings on a swing, like all these firsts. And they said their first 6 months there would be occasional tantrums, but there was always progress. Then 6 months into it, it was March, and they threw this huge birthday party for him. They said, Daniel, this is your birthday. We're going to have a huge birthday party. And they said he just got really stuck on that because he kept saying, But March is my birthday. There must be no March in Romania because I had no birthday. And then so they started to explain to him his birth parents and his adoptive parents. And through that, they said something snapped in him. And he developed this deep-seated hatred for his adoptive parents, especially his mother. It came to a point where he would have seven-hour tantrums. There was a point where they bought him a puppy. He would choke the puppy. They had to take all the furniture out of his house. They said if he walked into his room, there were hundreds and hundreds of holes in the wall. They brought in social workers. Social workers would leave scraped and bloodied with black eyes. And so they were advised that this is beyond their capacity and they need to give him up to the experts. And the mom refused. She just said, I will not do that. And they kept being advised, if you keep going down this path, she said, they said that your husband's going to divorce you, your son's either going to kill you or hurt you, or at best be in a juvie detention center. And she said that was all the advice she received, but she just refused. And she said, but this is my son. And so they kept looking for different ways to help. They tried medication for ADHD. They said the only thing that did was improve his handwriting, but nothing else. And then they stumbled onto some specialists who did attachment therapy. And what they tried to do was try to recreate the bond between the mother and an infant in those first few months of life. And so they were given rigid instructions, and the instructions were this. For 8 weeks, Daniel and his mom could be no further than 3 feet from each other. She had to quit her job. She stayed at home. And so that's what they did for 8 weeks. When she ate, he ate. When he went to the bathroom, she was outside the door. When she slept, he slept. And at first, they said that he resisted it. He got even more angry. Whenever he got angry, instead of punishing him and sending him to his room, because that's what he wanted, his punishment was he had to be held by his mother. And then he had to look her in the eye and let her talk to him. And through this anger, he got angrier, and then something started softening in him. And then alongside that attachment therapy, they were diagnosed to do holding therapy, where for 20 minutes every night, she had to cradle him like an infant. But she said at that point, he was already bigger than her. It'd be like cradling Joshua. So she couldn't cradle him by herself. So it'd be her and her husband, 20 minutes every night. They would look into his eye, ask him how his day was, and feed him ice cream. And they said there wasn't one specific moment, but over time, over months, this bond formed. And it came to this point where they had sent him to the synagogue. They weren't religiously Jewish, but they were culturally. And they were looking for anything. So they sent him to the synagogue to get some morals. His first few visits, he was sent home in a police car. He was banned from the synagogue. And then after the holding therapy and the attachment therapy, he was voted the valedictorian of his confirmation class. And then he gives this speech, and listen to it.
I spent my first half of my childhood in an orphanage in Romania. So for those years, I had no family, no love, no fun, no music, and no toys.
Daniel talked about his early life and all the trouble he'd gone through since. And during most of the talk, he was smooth and composed. But then he got to the end. And even from the audience, it was clear that Daniel was shaking, struggling to keep his voice under control.
Before I finish, I'd like to thank two people. My mom and dad. The reason that I'm here today and the kind of person I am today is because of you. Mom? Never thank you enough for all the places you have taken me to. Even when I absolutely refused to go, but somehow had fun when I got there. Dad, you're one heck of a guy. To put up with a crazy family like this. You guys are both amazing. I love you very much.
It was, Heidi says, without doubt, the most spectacular moment of her life.
And I think in some ways, this is the purpose of the law and the prophets and the scriptures. That sometimes at first glance, it seems like these rigid rules and these nuances of things we're supposed to do that we don't understand. And until we understand that the purpose, both cognitively and emotionally, is to draw us as fatherless, scared, selfish, violent people, and that we're drawn now through these scriptures, through these stories, through these texts, to know that we're loved, to know that we're fathered. You know, and Jesus was saying, this is the point of scripture. Like, there'd be these strange stories throughout scripture, and the goal and the purpose was this same point. So you take Abraham, right? Abraham, by the end of his life, was a relatively wealthy guy. But they were promised children. And so for years, they couldn't have kids. And then so she came to a point where she physically was not able. She probably had passed the age of menopause, just physically couldn't. And then finally, something they've been waiting for years and years, they get this son. And it's so beautiful. There's so much laughter. They name him Hilarious, right? And so they're living with this kid. Can you imagine? Like, I know how much I love my boys. I can't imagine to wait that long and how much I would love. And then God says one day, hey, when you go into the mountains to sacrifice, bring him with you. And then they get there, and there's this moment where he goes, Abraham, instead of sacrificing what we usually do, take your son and kill him. What's going on there? Right? Is God saying, I need more prepubescent teenagers? That's what I need. What's happening there? There's a similar story where there's this guy who comes to Jesus, and he's wealthy, he's moral, he's accomplished everything. He goes, what can I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus goes, sell everything you have, give to the poor. Like, what's going on there? Is Jesus, like, needing more money? Is this a fundraiser? And I would say it's the same point of the story where Peter now, who has betrayed Jesus three times, he's promised that he wouldn't, and he does. And he's sitting there scared, frightened, and alone. And Jesus asks him three questions. And that question is, do you love me? And he's asking, do you know I love you? Do you love me? Abraham, do you love me more than your son? This guy who was moral and righteous, do you, like, the point of accomplishing all these moral things, do you know that I love you? Do you love me? And Jesus says, there's this articulation of all these scriptures, these laws, these nuances. And he says, I'm here to fulfill that. It's going to be accomplished. Okay? Then he keeps going. Then in verse 19, he says this, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these, so the Pharisees and the rabbis, they would actually have, like, conferences. So I picture, like, academic conferences that we have, okay? And they would now take all of the laws, and then they would rank them by importance. So they would say, this is the most important, right? And then they would have these debates, right? People would give speeches and lectures about which law was most important. So everyone had this concept. So Jesus says, let's say now you take the least important. Let's go all the way down the ladder. Take the one that everyone agrees. Okay, right? Should we mix fibers? Maybe not that important, okay? So he says, that one, if anyone sets aside one of these commands and teaches others accordingly, will be the least in the kingdom. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great. And I think this is important, and I think the order of this is important too. So the goal of Scripture, right, is for us to know that we're loved and to love. That's the ultimate goal. But what Jesus is saying, though, is beyond that, there's still pragmatic value. Like, if we understand the original context and why these instructions were asked to these communities, and then we in turn try to translate that to what that looks like for us, there's still utilitarian pragmatic value. And he says, whoever practices and teaches these will be called great. I'll just say a couple things here. So one, I'm a deeply pragmatic person. If you give me theory but it doesn't work, I have a difficult time with that. So I'll give you an example. And I'll say this with caution, because one of my favorite people in the world, Dr. Pedrosa, is here. And she's the best principal, hands down, in Austin. But right now we're trying to fight the battle of the AISD shutting down schools, right? And so at a personal level, a lot of our kids go there. This is the school that Dr. P built up. How many years, Dr. P, did it take you to 7 years to bring it to exemplary? And the same thing with our neighboring school, Oak Springs, which is in the lowest income zip code in the city, across from the largest housing project in the city. They finally made it to exemplary, and then they're shutting it down. Okay. So it's complicated. We'll just leave it at that. The city's trying to make $50 million meet. At one point, we had gotten it off the table because there was a proposal that could solve this $50 million budget. The state the next day cut another $50 million, so we're looking at $100 million now, okay? So, excuse me if I'm misinformed, but, okay, I know, so for me, there's like a personal kind of, there's like one thing that captures why the system in some ways is broken, and I know it's not directly related, but the superintendent, who's a brilliant, amazing woman and a great leader, she was actually here at Space 12 the other day. So these are pictures. We had a march on Friday, And then these are the two schools that are proposing to be closed down. These are some of the coalition meetings that Sam's been leading. And then if you go to the next picture, so that's our superintendent. So she's actually very charismatic, very impressive. So it was brought to my attention that she makes $300,000. And I know it's not directly related, but just in a day and age when we're cutting funds and for the superintendent to be making $300,000. Now, the response everyone gives to me immediately, everyone says this. Well, to attract talent, you've got to pay talent, right? That's like the American response. To attract talent, you got to pay talent. And I get that in theory. I totally get that in theory. So I went on the internet, and I'm from Toronto, so I just hopped on the internet, and I just looked up what the superintendent in Toronto makes, which Toronto's a bigger city, and I would argue possibly more complicated. And the superintendent makes $130,000, which I think is justified. I think it's a leadership-intensive job, and you need to pay accordingly. But then in Toronto, teachers make $80,000 to $90,000. And I understand in theory in our American urban school systems where it's really complicated. So you pay more talent to attract talent, and on paper that works. But in theory, we have cities and we have the highest paid superintendents in the world. And our school system, compared to most developing countries, is falling further and further behind. Okay. So the point of that is it can't just be theory. There needs to be pragmatic truth and value. And what Jesus is saying here in this text is it's not just this theory that, hey, God loves you, right? But that if we take the nuances of these texts and actually understand it and live it, it actually offers to us a guidance in life. It actually draws us to Jesus, draws us to God. And maybe a way to picture it is like this clip.
People have been curious about this for a while, so if you go back, and here's a beautiful example, to the 1920s, a young scientist by the name of Asa Schaefer asked a friend, could you put on a blindfold? I'm going to take you to the edge of a field. And he said, what I'd like you to do is walk across this field in a straight line. Just stay as straight on course as you possibly can. So the man headed off, and here is Asa's map of what happened next. The man starts to walk. And his route, as you see here, begins to tilt ever so slightly to the right. We're going to speed this up just a bit. Notice that the blindfolded man now starts to turn dramatically, taking him back to the road where he started from, and then across the road, and then around again, and then back again, and around again. And increasingly, he's moving in smaller curls until finally he hits a tree and stops. All the while, he thought he was walking in a perfectly straight line. Strange? Well, there are many studies just like this. From 1928, here are three people who leave a barn on a very foggy day, and what they want to do is go to a point about a half mile away. Here's what happened, the map version. The barn is here. The destination is here. Now watch this. Off they go. They think they're walking straight, but instead what they actually do is they start to turn and turn and turn and end up, weirdly, back at the very place where they started, the barn. This experiment has been done in all kinds of situations. Here's another 1928 study. A man is blindfolded and then asked to jump into a lake and swim in a straight line to the other side. Now, here is where he swam. There is apparently a profound inability in humans to stick to a straight line when blindfolded or when there is no fixed point, no sun, no moon, no mountaintop to guide them. In this last case, a blindfolded man is asked to get into a car and is told to drive in a straight line across a totally empty Kansas field. Now, the driver is not in any danger. All he has to do is hold course, but here is the map that shows what happened next. For 80 years, scientists have been trying to explain this tendency to turn when you think you're going straight. They thought maybe this is some form of handedness, like being a righty or a lefty, or maybe it's a right-left brain thing where one side of you is slightly dominant and then the dominance builds over time. maybe it's just simple asymmetry. Some people are stronger on one side or have different sized arms or legs, but try as they might, and we're still trying these experiments, nobody has really figured out why we can't go straight.
All right. And so what I think what Jesus is doing is there's this theory, right, that somehow I'm here to fulfill all of Scripture. But I think what he's saying at the same time, though, it doesn't mean what is taught isn't practiced. And through the pragmatic living, through the utilitarian just usage of what God tells us to do, there's this ability to keep us directed towards him and on track. Okay, so I think at this point we usually go, but that's overwhelming. There's so many laws, right? How do I do that, right? That's crazy. So commentators offer some suggestions. One suggestion, some commentators say, look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes now give you the heart. It's a mirror of the law, and the law is the function and the things you do, but the Beatitudes are the heart of it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some commentators say, maybe we practice that. Others say, well, James makes it really practical, right? He says, how do you like capture all these laws? He's like, if you were to crown one law royalty, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Look at who you live with next to. How have, like, I don't care what you call religion and what your faith, who do you live next to? How have you loved them this past week? How will you love them in this coming week? Practice that. Do that. James gives another suggestion. He says, you want true religion? Like, we always debate about, well, religion is this, religion. He's like, care for orphans and widows. In their culture, they were the poorest of the poor. If you're an orphan and widow, there was no future. There was shame. He says, care for the least of these. And so what Jesus is saying is that, yes, there's value in terms of the fulfillment. Know that you're loved, but couple that with the pragmatics of it. Live it. Try it. Okay, let's finish up here. And then he goes on. He says, now, I tell you, unless your righteousness. So this word there is a legal word. Okay, so in court, if you were right, that means your record, your struggle for your record of being right, living right. Okay, if your record earns you the right to be accepted. Okay, that's the full essence of that word. One commentator says it like this: it would be like if you're trying to apply to Oxford. Okay, your goal is to make it to school in Oxford. You now will struggle for righteousness. You will struggle to earn the right to go to Oxford with your grades, with your extracurriculars, with your whole, right, with everything of you are. And if you get in, then you've earned the right to get in. You've earned righteousness. That's the essence of that word. He's saying now, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Okay, problem here is when we hear Pharisees, I don't know what you guys think. I don't think, oh, amazing guy, right? We go to happy hour with Pharisees. We think what? Bernie Madoff. That's what we think. We think evil person. So on first read, I go, oh yeah, my righteousness could surpass Bernie Madoff. I got this, right? But for them, Pharisees were revered. They took the moral code and the law so seriously. They divided the law into positives and negatives. They divided it into 248 positive commands and then 365 negative ones. Then some of them owned that like so well, they created another 1,521 emendations that they would do voluntarily because the law was too easy, right? So when Jesus was saying this, he was saying, unless your righteousness surpasses like the best of those who are righteous. It'd be saying, like saying, unless you're better at basketball than Michael Jordan. Unless you're better at making money than Bill Gates. Unless you're better at writing than Steinbeck and Hemingway. Unless you're better at making films than Michel Gondry. Unless you're better looking than Zoolander, right? You're not. So he's saying now, unless you're better than the best of the best, and then everyone hearing this, okay, and he just leaves it. He doesn't include it. The conclusion would have been this. Oh, right? And a part of the goal of the Old Testament, the scriptures, the law, is actually supposed to be frustration. If you come to this point, you're like, okay, I'm not there, but I can do this, right? Then you've missed it. But if you get to that point, you're like, good God, there is no way that I could ever do that. Then you've captured what Christ is trying to get us to feel. And maybe it's like this. So at home, during this, parents will get this. When school is in session, mornings sometimes can be stressful. Okay, we try to get out of the house at 7:20. Okay, so our son Joshua, he's the oldest child. I don't know where he got these genes from, but he likes to be early, and he likes to have everything like done and completed. So he'll wake up first at around 6 o'clock by himself. Okay, before he wakes up mom and dad, he'll have brushed his teeth, combed his hair, possibly shaved. I'm not sure. Maybe shaved. He'll have made breakfast. Sometimes like a fried egg for mom, dad, and his brother. Sometimes pancakes. That's Joshua, okay? So at around 6, I'm not kidding you, okay? He does this. He's like, I want to be early, right? So at around like 6:30, 6:45, he'll wake up like mom and dad. He'll be like, oh, okay, so early. So on this particular morning, Karen wasn't feeling well, so I said, okay, I got this. You keep sleeping. So I wake up, and then little brother is usually never awake at this point. So I'll grab him, like pick him up out of bed, throw him on the couch, and then the dogs take over from that point. So he's lying on the couch, and the dogs will just lick his face until he wakes up, okay? So at around 7:10, because Joshua wants to be early, he'll go, okay, I'm going. So he has after-school stuff on a lot of days, so he skateboards to school himself. So 7:10, he's out the door. We're like, okay, bye, have a good day. So at this point, Noah's eating cereal and is still really sleepy and just like struggling, you know, to put cereal in his mouth. So I'm like, okay, buddy, we got to go, right? Wake up, wake up, wake up. I'm putting jackets on him. Like I'm getting like his school bag ready, making sure all of his homework's there. And then at 7:20, we drive our neighbors to school. So Jojo and Talia are usually waiting for us. So I'm like, okay, you got this. Just finish your last bite of cereal. I'm going to get Jojo, Talia, and then I'll wait for you in the car, okay? So I go outside. Jojo, Talia are standing there with, like, their backpacks on already, just waiting, like, waving. So I get them in the car, warm it up, and we're all talking. So 10 minutes pass, and I look at my watch, and I'm not sure what's going on. So I didn't really want to leave Jojo, Talia in the car by themselves. It's also cold. I'm picturing Noah having fallen asleep in his bowl of cereal, right? So at this point, it's like 7:35. I was like, what is he doing? So I get out of the car. And then I had all this, like, frustrated energy. Like, we were late. I was going to get him. I have no idea what he's doing. So I, like, storm through our front gate, storm up the front steps, and I'm about to burst open the door and go, Noah, what are you doing? We're late, right? So as I open the door, I'm about to yell at him. I open the door, and I see Noah sitting on the ground right where all of our shoes are. He's got his backpack on and his jacket on and his hat. And he's sitting there with one shoe on, and he's got the other shoe untied, but he doesn't know how to tie his shoes. And he's been trying for the last 10 minutes, tying his shoes with tears coming down his face. And I go from like this frustrated, angry dad, and my heart just melts. And I just sit down with him. I put my arms around him. I wipe the tears off of his face, and then I tie his shoelace. And a big point of this text and scripture is this. We live in that struggle for righteousness. If you're not religious, it doesn't matter. We all struggle. We struggle for meaning. We struggle to be known. We struggle to be accepted. And that leaves us in this struggle, lonely, frustrated, with tears coming down our face. And the point of the scripture and the point for us to gather week in, week out, the point of why we come to the bread and we come to the wine is because in our struggle we forget, and that in our frustration we are loved and known. And in this struggle, he struggles for us and with us. And I pray, and I think we don't communicate this enough, because I think we talk a lot about the pragmatics of our faith in our community. But I pray that if nothing else this morning, that we'll gather, that we'll come to the table and we'll break bread and we'll taste wine and we'll know that in our day in, day out struggle, that we're loved. Let's pray together.